Let's say a prayer and we'll get into this week's lesson. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, again for an opportunity to talk about your word, Lord, to explore your word. Lord, I thank you for the time that you have given me in your word this week, Lord, and I do pray now that words that I say will be the words that you want me to say, and that you will give people here ears to hear what it is that you want them to learn from this morning. Help us all to leave here, Lord, changed in our attitudes towards you and to know more about you. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, one thing I had forgotten to mention earlier here this morning is one of our brothers, Ben Sabotsky, is over in Africa right now, and he is on a mission trip, and he is teaching pastors over there. And I would really appreciate it if you might just jot that down and pray for him every day in your prayer time. He's going to be teaching a lot of pastors, and so, you know, if you just, I think like the three P's, you know, perseverance, it's hard work, preparation time for him, protection in his travel and in his health, and then for soft hearts for those people that will be listening to Ben. Well, if you remember to do that, I'd appreciate it. I've divided this morning's lesson into four divisions. I've got them up on the board. Jesus' birth occurs, verses 1 to 7. Number 2, shepherds are visited by an angel, verses 8 to 20. And then number 3, Jesus is brought to the temple, verses 21 to 40. And then finally, Jesus' parents find him at the temple in the last verses there. Let's talk about this first division. Chapter 2 opens with Luke telling us about these events surrounding Jesus' birth that caused Jesus to be born in Bethlehem in Judea rather than where Mary and Joseph lived, you know, up in Nazareth in Galilee. So why is that important? Well, I think there are a number of reasons why it's important. You know, first off, it helps us to understand who Jesus is and how his birth is a fulfillment of a number of prophecies. You know, back in 2 Samuel, in chapter 7, verse 16, God had promised David that one of his descendants would have a throne that would be established forever. So he knew that one of his descendants was going to be an eternal being. In Micah, in chapter 5, verse 2, this ruler is discussed again. And of course, this is 700 years now before the events that we study in this week's lesson. It's 300 years after David's revelation in 2 Samuel. And this is what it says. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Now, Ephrathah was a clan of Judeans. They were descendants of Judah. You, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, was a clan though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Some versions say whose origins are from eternity. The point is that God used Micah to say that a ruler of Israel would come out of Bethlehem, whose origins were from eternity. In other words, whose origins preceded Micah, the prophet Micah, yet his coming out, you might say, was going to be future to Micah. Israelite scholars had interpreted this passage to mean that the promised descendant of David, who would rule forever, would be from Bethlehem. We know that from Matthew's gospel. You know, we read in this week's lesson how Herod, you know, was spooked when these magi showed up from the east wanting to find the Christ and to worship Jesus. They called him the King of the Jews. And that spooked, you know, Herod, because he was the King of the Jews. And so he asked these chief priests where the Messiah was going to be born, and they used this particular passage to tell him that he is to be born in Bethlehem. They actually quote Micah 5:2. And of course, that's what then results in Herod killing all of these young boys under 2 years of age in Bethlehem to try to kill Jesus. You know, by the way, you know, we are reading about, you know, the physical events, and we're seeing the physical events going on earth at the time of Jesus' birth. You know, but over in Revelation, which we studied last year, you know, we get a picture, a dramatic picture from heaven's viewpoint of these events. You know, in chapter 12 of Revelation, Israel is described symbolically as a woman giving birth to a child. And then an enormous red dragon representing Satan appears in front of the woman and describes what we're really reading about in this week's lesson. It says, the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a child who will rule all nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God. You know, so in the spiritual world, you know, a tremendous battle is occurring. You know, it's unseen. It's behind the scenes, you might say. But spiritual influences, you know, or spirits are influencing people's actions. And we are seeing those actions. We're seeing the result of what those spiritual influences are here on earth. See, Herod is influenced by Satan, the dragon, to try to kill Jesus. You know, to devour him, you might say. The Holy Spirit, however, causes Joseph to have a dream wherein he is told to take the child Jesus and go off to Egypt after he's born to protect him. We're told that in Matthew 2:13. So this battle rages in the spirit world, but on earth, we only see the physical effects of what these spiritual influences are on the people involved. We see the effects of this battle. It's only by reviewing Scripture, you know, that we can, you might say, connect the events in the two worlds together and get the whole picture. We can now see that, you know, this powerful king on earth, Caesar Augustus, that wasn't his name, that's his title, you know, who is worshipped by men and who was famous for the peace that he brought in Rome, the Pax Romana, to the people of his day, was really kind of like a puppet in God's hands. You know, God influences or allows him to be influenced, and then he issues this decree, you know, which he hopes is going to strengthen his empire, that results in the birth of the ultimate king, you know, of humanity, being born exactly where God wanted him born at exactly the time that God wanted him born. And this would be a king who would establish peace between God and man. You might call it like Pax Christo, you know. So my first principle is God influences events on earth to accomplish everything he promises in Scripture. God influences events on earth to accomplish everything he promises in Scripture. God influences events on earth to accomplish everything he promises in Scripture. You know, we can't see God's hidden influence physically, but we can be sure that God will accomplish everything that he says he will accomplish in Scripture. We have this week's lesson as a powerful illustration of that fact. It also, I think, helps us to know how we can be on God's side instead of Satan's side in this great battle. You know, when we disobey God, we are really Satan's pawns. You know, just like Caesar Augustus and Herod really were. Both were arrogant, proud men who were trying to add to their power or to secure their power, keep their power. So will you see yourself, you know, as a pawn of Satan when you disobey God? Maybe, you know, when we lie, when we're greedy, when we're proud, when we don't control our tongue, or when we fail maybe to love our wives or respect our husbands. You know, we forget sometimes what influence we have by our conduct. You know, when we are disobedient, we influence others to be disobedient. When we're obedient, we influence others to be obedient. Well, the shepherds, let's talk about the shepherds. The shepherds are visited by this angel. In verses 8 to 20, we read of the angel coming to the shepherds near Bethlehem. Why come to the shepherds? You know, it's one of the questions I think we were trying to deal with. You know, why not come to the businessmen over in Jerusalem or maybe the, you know, the merchants up in Tyre and Sidon, places like that? I have a theory, and it's based on my experience in 4-H when I was a young man. See, these shepherds, of course, they raised sheep. And they were only 6 miles from Jerusalem. The sheep were no doubt used in the sacrificial system in Jerusalem. They probably had That was probably their biggest market for their sheep. For example, we know every time that a child was born in Israel, the mother who could afford it was to go down to Jerusalem and sacrifice a lamb at the temple. You know, thousands of lambs, in addition, were sacrificed at Passover. You know, so if you were a shepherd, you would spend all your time with the sheep and with their little lambs. And I think you would always know in the back of your mind that these little helpless lambs were going to die an early death because of sin. You know, they were to symbolize, you know, a sacrifice, so sinners didn't have to die for their own sins, but they were used. That was their fate. That was their purpose almost. You know, at Passover, God required Israelites to take a lamb on the 10th day and then keep that lamb for 4 days in their home. And then they had to kill it, cut its throat with their own hands at the end of the 4 days. You know, so this lamb would become like a pet in the home. And it would help them see the cost of sin. You know, that sin is not cheap. And that lamb has to die because of their sin. They'd feel the pain of that. You know, they had to kill their own lamb, and that would be a horribly hard thing to do. You know, we can't do that today. I mean, we take our pets down and we have them, you know, euthanized, put to sleep down at the vets, right? But these people had to kill it. They had to know that sin requires death. They had to kill the lamb. Well, when I was 8 years old, you know, I had my first 4-H animal. It was a calf, a shorthorn. And I made him a pet. You know, I broke him to lead, and I spent so much time with him that he would follow me around. You know, I was supposed to be, you know, on a halter with a rope, but he'd follow me around without the halter and the rope, just assuming it was there. And I spent so much time with him at night. After dinner every night, I'd go down to the barn, I'd sit with him, and he would be chewing his cud, and I would just start petting him, you know, behind his head, and pretty soon he'd lay his whole big head down in my lap and just enjoyed it, and we spent every night, or most nights that way. Then, you know, in August, the big county fair came and took him off to show him at the county fair, and lo and behold, I got the reserve champion out of about 400 calves at the fair. I was all excited, and then suddenly I found out I couldn't take the trip because I was too young, so I had to sell him in the auction. And, of course, his fate was to go to the packing house and die. And, you know, he was, by this time, I mean, it was really sad. You know, I had to take him down to the semi, lead him down to the semi and up the ramp, take his halter off, put him in with all them other calves that were headed off to the packer. And then, I stood by the truck and, you know, still hard, and watched him, you know. But, you know, these shepherds, I mean, if I had known that that calf was going to die because of sin, it would have been a huge deal to me. I mean, I would have thought about sin every day. And these shepherds were like that. I mean, their pets had to die, you might say, because of human sin. And they knew it. And so sin was not cheap to them. It was focused on their minds all the time. So I think if anyone wanted a solution to the sin problem, you might say, a savior, it was these shepherds. So when the angel says, "Do not be afraid, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." I think all is really important there. For all the people. It's not just for the Jews that are going to be the beneficiaries. The angel goes on and he says, "Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." A Savior from what? See, there's a couple different ways to look at who the Savior is. See, the Jews were awaiting the Christ, the Anointed One, who would be this eternal King, you know, promised to David back there in 2 Samuel 7, who would rule over Israel. You know, he would save Israel from its national enemies, like Rome. You know, Micah had also promised, of course, this Savior in chapter 4, verse 13, that God would send. And Micah says there, he says that he will break to pieces many nations. That's what the Savior of Israel was going to do, that, you know, gathered to destroy Israel. Well, many Israelites, you know, they saw only the promises of a Messiah who would be their Savior from all these other nations. But the Savior that's referred to here by the angels is one who would bring joy to all nations. You can see the distinction. You know, he would do that by saving people from all nations from sin. Later, you know, he will save Israel from all nations, from other nations' desire to wipe out Israel. But this reference to Jesus as a Savior refers to his role as our Savior from sin, not Israel's Savior from other nations. It says the news of the Savior is great joy for all the people, not just Israel. So that's why the all is so important. I don't know if the shepherds picked up on the distinction, but the fact that the angel came to the shepherds, who would be uniquely situated to see how sin is not cheap, and to have it on their mind because of their experience with these lambs instead of businessmen, you know, or traders up in Jerusalem or Tyre or Sidon, you know, anyone else in society for that matter. That fact that he comes to them suggests to me that, you know, they would be the most likely people in society to recognize that this is a Savior from sin and not a Savior of national Israel. Well, the shepherds, they're like Mary. Remember Mary, as soon as she hears God's word, she goes and sees Elizabeth. They believe what God said, and in verse 15 they say, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." You know, they don't say, "Let's go see this thing, see if this thing has happened." Right? They say, "It has happened." They believe what the angel said. And they believe God's word, so we know one other thing about them. They're saved people. You know, remember, God credits righteousness to those who believe His word. Abraham will be our constant poster boy for that throughout the year. He is our example all the time of someone who believes God's word and has credited to him as righteousness. In verse 16, it says, "They found Mary and Joseph and the baby." Well, just kind of put yourself in their shoes. You know, they arrive at the cave, or it's a cave really, not a stable. They arrive and you know, imagine the conversation. You know, they you know, "Well, we're here because, you know, an angel told us that a Savior has been born here in Bethlehem and that he would be in a manger, you know, in swaddling clothes, or in these packaged clothes that you put him in, and here he is." And Mary and Joseph could say, "Well, wait a minute, that is interesting. And an angel told Joseph, before a baby was ever born, to name him Joshua, because he will save his people from their sins." So the angel said he's a Savior. He'll save his people from his sins. And the angels go on and they say, the angel said, you know, it's great news, it's joy for all people, not just Israel. So maybe this does mean that, you know, he is going to save all people from sin, not just Israel, from its national enemies. They could have had that kind of conversation. They could have wondered, but they could have had that kind of conversation. And then it says, Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. See, God is gradually revealing more and more about Jesus with each one of these encounters, as each person tells what God has told them about Jesus. Each is getting to know more about Jesus, and they're getting to know Jesus better. And why is this important? Why is it important that we get to know who Jesus is and that we get to know Him better? Well, again, because we have to know Jesus to have eternal life. And Jesus said, you know, "If you don't believe that I am the one I claim to be, you'll die in your sins." So we have to know who He claims to be, or we die in our sins. He also defined eternal life in John 17, and when he was praying to the Father in heaven, and what's called the high priestly prayer by many theologians, he said this to the Father. He said, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And you know, Jesus said when he was on earth, he said that when we know him, we also know the Father. The only way that we can get to know Jesus now that he has gone to heaven is by doing what you're doing. Reading what God tells us about him in his word and by listening to what others have read about him. And so my second principle here this morning is Jesus will save those who know and believe him from sins. Jesus will save those who know and believe him from sin. Jesus will save those who know and believe him from their sins. You know, believing God's word about Jesus is required for us to be righteous in God's eyes. And to know Jesus, we have to do that. God said Jesus would save His people from their sins. Well, who are Jesus? Who are His people? Jesus' people are those who know Him. You know, we know Him by knowing His Word. Indeed, John said He was the Word made flesh. Well, we don't have the flesh with us, but we do have the Word. We have the Bible now. That's how we get to know Jesus. So do you know Jesus of the Bible? Do you know His attitudes and His views on things like sin? And how He views love and how He views money? How He views our purpose in life on this earth? His views on things like pride and humility? You get to know Him like a person. Those who know Jesus like this have eternal life, and they help others to get to know Jesus because they want others to believe and be saved. The shepherds did that. Verse 17, it says, when they had seen Him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. Do you do that? Spread the word concerning what you have been told about this child so others can get to know Jesus. You know, Jesus' sacrifice will only save those people that know about it, that we tell about it. He wants us to tell others, to make that sacrifice effective in other people's lives. He tells us to go make disciples of all nations. That was His final command to us. The shepherds knew. They knew something. They knew how serious sin is. And I think their experience with the lambs made that clear. A Savior from sin is great news when you see how serious sin really is. It doesn't matter much if you don't really see the seriousness of sin, how it requires death and damnation of each one of us. Unless we have a substitute, unless we have a Savior. Do you see sin in your own life as so serious? And do you see sin in other people's lives so serious to them that you cannot help but share the good news of great joy? Or is sin still maybe a little cheap in your eyes? Doesn't bother you that much. Let's talk about the third division. Jesus is brought to the temple. In verses 21 to 40, we read about these events that occurred at the time of Jesus' circumcision and consecration. The circumcision was required as part of what I will call the covenant of love. God made this covenant with Abraham, where He promised Abraham a number of blessings, and these promises were to Abraham's descendants as well as Abraham. Well, the circumcision was the sign of the covenant. In other words, it was somewhat like a brand, you might say. It showed that this person was a descendant of Abraham. So they were a participant in that covenant. They were going to be a recipient of those blessings. They were part of it. Now, the consecration came from Moses' day. You know, in the 10th plague on Egypt, God killed all the firstborn, men and animals, in Israel. But He did not kill the firstborn in Egypt, but He did not kill the firstborn in Israel. He made the firstborn in Israel His. He took them. He owned them instead. So He required that all the firstborn males, whether, you know, man or animal in Israel, be set aside for Him. And the firstborn sons would then be bought, it could be bought back, you might say, from God, or redeemed from death by a lamb who would be sacrificed in their stead. The son's life was still dedicated to God. His life was, but he was redeemed from death. So Joseph and Mary were in Jerusalem at the temple now a second time after the circumcision. They're in a second time to consecrate Jesus to the Lord as required by the law. And then to go through this purification rite that Mary had to go through. Well, the text says that they would sacrifice a pair of doves or pigeons instead of a lamb. Now, that means that they couldn't afford a lamb. And this is our only clue in Scripture as to their financial status. They were poor people. Well, while they were there, this man Simeon has the Holy Spirit come upon him, and then God uses him to speak. Now, it says the Spirit had already told him that he would not die until he saw the Christ, the Messiah. So when Simeon saw Jesus, he took Jesus in his arms, it says. Praise God, and he said, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised. You know, God's sovereignty is shown in what Luke has already told us, you know, in causing all of these events surrounding Jesus' birth to occur in spite of Satan's best efforts. He goes on, he says, as you have promised. You know, we saw Micah 5:2 promised a birth in Bethlehem of the eternal ruler. He says, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. You know, Jesus was named Jesus, or Joshua, because he would save people from sin. Salvation. He would create peace between man and God. Again, the Pax Christo instead of the Pax Romano. In verse 31, he says, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. You know, salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. Jesus was not hidden. You know, he is in plain sight, right where God said he would be, born in Bethlehem, born at the time that God had promised. You know, one thing that is easy to miss here is, see, Daniel had said that the Anointed One would be born 481 years after a decree was issued to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem. And in Nehemiah's day, that decree was issued in 444 B.C., so the scholars in Israel were expecting the Messiah at this time. They could see that, you know, any time he could be born now. He was expected. So he was in the sight of all people. Wasn't in the back room, in the corner someplace. In verse 32, Simeon says of Jesus, he would be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. You know, we haven't talked about this before, but the Bible uses this constant metaphor for God's revelation. You know, uses light that way, you know, whether it be, you know, the written word or the word in the flesh. It's like a light in a dark place. It allows us to see, you might say, what's going on. You know, at the outset, we talked about how, you know, God's Word lets us see, you might say, the invisible spiritual things going on behind the scenes, you know, at the time of Jesus' birth. It reveals that to us. You know, we don't actually see it, but it reveals that to us. That's what's being talked about here, the light of revelation. Jesus would reveal God the Father to his contemporaries. You know, he told the apostles, he said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So Jesus revealed God the Father. When we read the written word, which he put flesh on, we figuratively speaking see the Father as we get to know the Bible. He is the illuminator, you might say, for us. He's a light to the Gentiles this way. He allows us to know God in himself. And so he shows us through that how to get to heaven. He is a Savior for us in this way, as well as that substitutionary sacrifice. Well, finally, Simeon says, Jesus would bring glory to your people Israel. Glory to the people Israel. Now, here's a promise specifically relating to Israel. I think it's the first one to this lesson. He will do that, though, in the millennial kingdom. You know, in a sense, he does it with Jesus because he's out of Israel. But at the end of the current age, Jesus will defeat the ruler of the last Roman Empire, the Antichrist, and set up this kingdom of Israel for 1,000 years on earth, which he will rule. It is then that Jesus' other role, as you might say, Savior of Israel from its national enemies, will be played out in great glory. Simeon then said to Mary, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. T-O-O. This last line, I think, would be very troubling to Mary. You know, it says too, meaning also. It means both Jesus and Mary would be pierced by a sword. Hers, you know, we'll later see, is an emotional, figurative sword. But Jesus would be a physical, metal, real spear that would be shoved into him on the cross. And then just before that reference is a fulfillment of God's prophecy that Jesus would be a stumbling block to the Jews. You know, God would resurrect or raise up those who believe that Jesus is the Savior from sin, but many Israelites would stumble over him. You know, they would refuse to see that he could be both their national Savior from the world's enemies at a future time and still be their Savior from their sins at this time. You know, most would reject him because he didn't fulfill their notion of what he should be, you know, this powerful national leader. You know, when you think about it, the Jews, they knew a lot. They knew a lot of Scripture about the Messiah. But they also ignored a lot of Scripture about the Messiah. You know, they knew all of the promises of the Messiah, you know, about the Messiah, you know, who would rule with an iron scepter, you know, dash to pieces Israel's enemies, you know, make Israel the most admired nation on earth. But they ignored all the other prophecies about this anointed one, how the anointed one would be cut off, about his being led like a lamb to the slaughter, about being beaten with rods, you know, about being crushed for our iniquities, and how the punishment that was upon him brought us peace. You know, like Isaiah 57 says, or 53 says, the Pax Christo again, instead of the Pax Romano. They closed their mind to all of these verses and passages about the suffering Messiah. They selected, you might say, the verses that they liked from God's Word, but they ignored the ones they didn't like or they didn't understand. And so they really missed their Savior as a result of that. And so that brings me to my third principle. If we close our mind to any of Scripture, we can miss our Savior. If we close our mind to any of Scripture, we can miss our Savior. You know, we really have to be careful and let the Bible teach us who Christ is and not get into systems of, you know, sometimes systems of theology can be very dangerous. You know, we can start to totally ignore passages in Scripture. That's what happened to the Jews. Do you have pet verses in the Bible? But ignore those that maybe convict you on something that you really do not want to be convicted about. You know, maybe it's husbands, love your wives. You like to ignore that. Wives, respect your husbands. I think of, you know, where Jesus said, you know, if you love me, you will obey what I command. He doesn't say, you know, say you love me. He says, if you obey me, you know, you love me. Well, the Jews cherry-picked Scripture and they stumbled over Jesus, the suffering Messiah, as a result. A final encounter with Jesus is at the temple. When he's 12 years old, his parents accidentally leave him there. You know, men and women normally traveled separated by gender at that time. You know, a 12-year-old boy could be either with his mother or with his father. And in this case, both of them thought he was with the other and he was with neither. You know, he was still back in Jerusalem. When they go back and they reach him, Mary chastises him. And then he responds. He says, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? You know, when you think about it, you have to put some thought into that passage and why Jesus would say that. But, you know, Mary and Joseph, I mean, they had heard everything that we've heard about Jesus here this morning. You know, they had the testimony of the shepherds. They had the experience of the supernatural birth, the experiences with the angels. They knew he was the Son of God. They knew he was the Savior. They knew he was the divine ruler of Israel. They knew that he was the fulfillment of all of these prophecies. But perhaps they were still kind of pondering and thinking about it instead of truly acknowledging and acting on it. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. I think he's now firmly but kind of gently nudging them to act on what they already know about him. I mean, they should have known that he's not going to be in the bars hanging out. He's going to be down at the temple. That's what he's really chastising them about. And so my fourth principle is, we need to act now on what we know now about Jesus. We need to act now on what we know now about Jesus. You know, it's easy to continue to think. We got to continue to learn and ponder and think, you know, about the repercussions of who Jesus is. But the question is, are we acting on what we know right now? He is the Savior. We know that. And we need to be like the shepherds. You know, tell people that. We know it. We don't need more time with Jesus to think about that fact, you know, before we act on it. Well, Mary and Joseph would have more time, and they would get to know more, but they needed to act on the knowledge that they had. And so do you and I. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the lessons that you do give us here, Lord. And we thank you for convicting us where we need conviction, Lord, encouraging us where we need encouragement. Lord, I thank you for this lesson here this morning, and I do pray that we will all act on what we already know about you, Lord. Please help us to continue in your word to know you better and better and to know more and more about you, Lord. But please help us to use what we have right now, Lord, and to be like the shepherds and act on that. Tell other people about you. In Jesus' name, amen.